for the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. We're in Romans chapter 15. This is sermon number 134. I hope in the next six sermons to finish the book of Romans. And then we have some very series that I want to bring. I want to deal one series on the Christian family. I want to deal with marriage in particular and the raising of children. I will be speaking this fall in a conference with Herb Johnson's son, Jerry Johnson, up in Virginia. And so I want to go back through, and he's given me one lecture to give, and he wants me to go through the whole series I'm doing on marriage in one lecture. So that ought to be an exciting lecture. I can't imagine they're going to sit for 5 or 6 hours and listen, but that'll be great. Also, we plan on going through a series called Covenant Theology, Worship, and Sacraments. Also, a series on Christian contentment, and then a short series on Christian education. If you will, Romans chapter 15, we're looking at verses 15 and 16 this Lord's Day. Paul writing says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer?" Father, we thank you again for the privilege to come to thy holy word. We ask as we come today that, Father, we would yield our hearts, our minds, to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us. We ask now that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive. In Christ's name, amen. This Lord's Day, as we continue in our study of Romans, we're continuing to consider the Apostle Paul's admonition towards the Gentile Christians over the responsibility that they have in encouraging and receiving the weaker brethren. We've seen this for the last two chapters, Romans 14 and now in chapter 15. And he compels them with such boldness in his speaking, even though he has never personally met these individuals at Rome. He is compelling them through this very verbose type message that they have a duty and a responsibility before God to receive the weaker brother, to work with him, and to encourage him, and encourage one another in the Christian faith. The church is not to be divided, but it is to be united. But it can only be united when we understand what our duties and responsibilities before God are. Well, if you will, let us turn our attention to verses 15 and 16. Paul says in verses 15 and 16, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Note, if you will, in the first major clause, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points." Now, the apostle begins in verse 15 by using the term "nevertheless." Could also probably be more properly translated from the Greek "moreover." That is, in addition to what I have already said. And if you remember, he had told them in verse 14, "I am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able also to admonish one another." That since you have this knowledge, since you have this goodness, since you are capable of even admonishing one another, I have unequivocally determined that I can speak to you much more boldly concerning some of these issues, which perhaps Paul would not have normally spoken to people he did not know in this manner. In Hebrews 13:22, we see the apostle using the same type of language. He says to them, "And I appeal to you, brethren, hear the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words." Again, he's giving them this exhortation. Receive what I am saying to you, even though I have expressed it more boldly. Hear the term boldly, meaning with even greater confidence. It's just not he's being verbose in the way he's speaking, but he's saying, I have even more confidence in you than you realize. Even though he has only known them through their reputation, having never met face to face. We're told in Jude 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints." You have the same principle involved here with Paul. He's writing to these Gentile converts. Contend for the faith. Not just in a theological defense, what we would call an apologetic, but defend for the faith in that which has been delivered to you as to how we are not only to believe, but live our lives before God. Jude giving the same expression. The reason being, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now, Romans is not a corrective epistle. We've said that over and over again. It is prescriptive. Jude is correcting the problem. He's saying, we've had people who have come who have crept in who are deceivers. The apostle was exhorting here in Romans the Roman Gentile converts to not allow individuals to come in, to deceive, to divide, to dispute one with another within the church of Jesus Christ. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Beware of those who creep in among you, who have not come to build up the church of Jesus Christ, but rather they have come to destroy. And they do it under the most contentious means, and sometimes not really manifesting a strong contention. They come, they say the right things, they say they profess the things that are essential to the faith, they commit themselves to our understanding of Reformed theology, and the next thing you know, they are in controversy one with another, seeking to correct, seeking to exhort in their own way. Rather than building up the church, it is denigrating to the church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says that he has boldly, he has with great earnestness, truly is convinced we can't receive, that is the Roman church, can't receive this admonition. And he adds that admonition is on some points, meaning on some issues, the ones that he has raised, the ones that he has brought to their attention. Do not forget this church has not only had systematic theology taught in chapters 1 through 8, a biblical theology of the history of redemption in chapters 9 through 11, but he has, since chapter 12, been applying the principles of theology in their context historically to this church. And so he has not on every issue been so bold as to set forth the basic principles and admonitions about the stronger Christian over against the weaker. But in particular, when it comes to that area of the church, Paul has spoken very strongly to them. It is a stern admonition. Do not bring in the weaker brother that you might be able to dispute with him, that you might practice your liberty in such a way that it might affect him and drive him from the faith. Rather, practice your liberty in private and ensure that your brother is encouraged in the unity of the church and feels a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Now he goes on to say in the next clause, as reminding you. The phrase reminding you as translated from the Greek is that the apostle here is calling these things to your remembrance. That is, he is reminding them. He's calling them to remembrance. He's calling them to remember the purpose and the calling that he has as a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Nourish the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. This is the duty of a minister of Jesus Christ. He is to admonish, he is to instruct in the things that will establish the brethren in the faith of Jesus Christ. He says in 2 Timothy 1:6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Here again, the idea of stirring up the faith, that is, building it up, nourishing what we believe and understand, because we cannot grow in the maturity of Christianity apart from an understanding of the depth and truth of Christianity. And you cannot have that maturity and that knowledge apart from the teaching of God's Word. Thus, Paul is instructing them, here's how we grow, here's how we mature in the faith. We understand not only the doctrine of how we have come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but we understand the context of the time and history in which we live. Chapter 9 is just not, and 10 and 11, a biblical theology, so that Paul could say, you know what, I wrote a theology book in chapters 1 through 8, a biblical theology, and then I wrote a practical theology at the end of the book. He was explaining to these converted Gentiles the place of Israel in the kingdom of God and redemption, explaining how they had been brought through the teaching of the Old Testament, why they in their conscience were still bound to many of these festive days and food laws. And thus, because they had not felt at liberty to shed forth those things which Christ hath fulfilled in His death, nevertheless, receive them. Do not allow these things to be a matter of difference that would bring division within the body of Christ. The apostle has told them they're wrong in their interpretation, but it is a matter of conscience on this issue. It's not a question of the deity of Christ. It's not on the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It's not on the work of the atonement that has been set forth in Christ's work. But it's over the area of Christian liberty. Am I free to eat and to drink of all that God has given to His creation? Or am I restricted as they were in the Old Testament, when the saints of God were required to follow the food laws and festive days? Well, the Apostle Paul has made it clear. The Gentiles were not bound to such things, but nevertheless, they were not to use their liberty as a means of being divisive, or even with the pretense of being capable of leading others into sin against their own conscience. Thus, Paul is stirring them up. He's reminding them of what the purpose of their calling is and why he is giving them such a bold statement on these issues. His job is to teach. His job is to instruct the church of Jesus Christ in order that they might be established more firmly in the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, beginning at verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Remind them of these things. Do not strive about words that have no profit, that lead the hearers to ruin. rather than being established in the Christian faith. Again, Paul, in writing to Titus, and you can see the consistency of the flow of what the apostle has said here in Romans by his other teachings in his epistles. In Titus 3, beginning at verse 1, listen to how Paul writes, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authority, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." Again, the apostle in Titus saying the same thing that he has set forth to us in Romans. We are not saved on the righteousness of things that we might do, wherein we could merit redemption and acceptance with God through our own effort. That's impossible. We have been accepted upon the merits of Jesus Christ alone. The apostle again here in Titus, giving instruction to this young minister, says the same thing. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This was a delicate way of communicating instruction here in Romans chapter 15. He has laid the foundation. Look at what the apostle has done. He has laid a foundation theologically in chapters 1 through 8, explaining to them, you cannot believe. All men are under condemnation, whether Jew or Gentile, those who have sinned against God in the likeness of Adam's original sin and in their actual sins, are at enmity with God. They need redemption. Jew, Gentile does not make a difference. Why would one condemn the other? Remember when Paul starts in Romans chapter 1 and he just absolutely in chapter 1 just destroys the Gentiles as absolutely being depraved before God. These are people who need redemption of the worst way. And he turns around to the Jew and says, but who are you, O man, to judge the Gentile? You who've had the law and the prophets and the teaching of God's Word, you've had the promises and the covenant and the adoption and all the things that have been given to you, you yourselves are violators of God's law as well. Now he's flipped that back at the end of this epistle. He comes back and he says to the converted Gentiles, the Jews have not yet made the transition all the way to the New Testament teaching and practice. Yes, they've converted, they've trusted Jesus Christ for their salvation, but they have not yet learned the full teaching of what liberty Christ has given to them in fulfilling the law of God for redemption. And therefore, as he has condemned the Jew in the earlier parts of this epistle for being so strong against the Gentiles, those who were outside of the commonwealth of Israel, he now turns to those who have been within the commonwealth of Israel and says to those who have been brought in, who were once not his people, who are now his people, you must be patient with them. As I have admonished them to be patient with you in the way that they have condemned and showed that you're all under sin, you must now be patient with them. For you have been called under the same calling. As a matter of fact, if you remember the thing that he said was, the fact that the promise first came to the Jew was to verify to you that if God was faithful in His keeping His promises of redemption to Israel, how much more so the promises He has given to you as Gentiles, that He also will be faithful to keep those promises. So he's laid out this whole theological structure in chapters 1 through 8. Both under sin, Jew, Gentile, both needing redemption. Neither one capable of standing right before God because there is nothing they can do by which God would accept them. They are under the just condemnation of original sin because of Adam's transgression in the Garden of Eden. When Adam fell, all of his posterity fell with him under God's condemnation. Man needs redemption. And then he tells us the redemption cannot come by the will of man, through the power and ability of his flesh. There is nothing he can do to bring himself back into relationship with God. But it must be done for him by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So he establishes the fact we are all called in one hope of that calling in Christ Jesus. It is through the act of a sovereign and merciful God by which we have been called to Christ, been made acceptable again before God, been declared just and right, adopted into the family of God. Then he gives that redemptive history for us to understand. Here is where the Jews have come from, the nation of Israel, the calling of God upon His church. How that the church in its transition moves from Old Testament to the New, the Gentiles being brought in, the true Israel being established forever in Jesus Christ. And now He has come to the final part of laying down the practical application of all that theology. And He has very tenderly pointed out how we ought to live out our faith before our brethren, before the world, and in particular how we ought to govern ourselves in the Church of Jesus Christ, especially where liberty of conscience is at point. And He has said to them, I have all the confidence that you are already knowledgeable of many of these things. You're full of goodness. Therefore, I could speak boldly to you. Matter of fact, I even spoke more boldly because I am more convinced than ever before that you can receive this and you will act upon that which you have received. That was his delicate way of communicating this instruction, which is really kind of a delicate way for the Apostle Paul. I mean, if you go back and read Galatians, he couldn't have said that to the church at Galatia. This was a delicate way for me to say it because he just really walked all over everybody at the church at Galatia and just said, you're doing everything in the opposite way it ought to be done. The apostle presumed that all Christians were acquainted with these great doctrines of Christianity. Note how that the apostle does not command, enjoin, or assume a spirit of dictation, but he's compelling them as brethren. As one who has been assigned this duty and responsibility, not taking the responsibility himself, but having been appointed to this position of being a minister to the Gentiles. How important it is if all teachers would imitate the example of the apostles in this and be as modest and humble as they were in the offices that they possess. Well, he goes on to say here in verses 15 and 16, because of the grace given to me by God. Because God has conferred the favor upon the apostle, thereby appointing him to this function, he says, that's why I've written to you. Now we know that this is where Paul is going to set up his Western base of operation for his fourth missionary endeavor. He's laying a foundation. I have been given grace by God to be a minister to you. This is my calling. Therefore, as the minister to the Gentiles, as an apostle, the only one who's been told he was appointed to be a minister to the Gentiles, he comes and he says, therefore, I have this authority to speak to you because this is what I was appointed for. In Romans 1, the apostle told us this, verses 5 and 6. Through him we have grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, among whom also you are the called of Jesus Christ. He tells us from the beginning, his apostleship. He had received grace to become an apostle that obedience to the faith might be named among the nations. That was his calling. In 1 Corinthians, he writes to the Corinthians and says in chapter 3 and verse 10, "According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The apostle saw himself as a master builder within the church of Jesus Christ, as one who was going out and ministering to the Gentiles who had not ever been a part of the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." The apostle has labored because God has granted him grace. This is God's favor to me. This is how God has given me benevolence in His kingdom. He has called me to minister as a minister of the gospel to you. And he goes on to state that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Here the apostle clarifies not only the purpose in writing these things, but he has the authority of one favored by God to this very end. Thus, he is saying to the Christians at Rome, you should receive this instruction from a man who is both a brother, a Jew who agrees with your own interpretation on Christian liberty, and as an individual who is appointed by God to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. This is why you ought to receive this. This is why when I come and speak boldly to you, I do not expect you to reject what I have said, but rather I am confident you will embrace it. This authority gave him full right to say, to advise, or enjoin anything which he judged to be of importance to their spiritual development. This subject he pursues further in the following verses of chapter 15. But listen in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Talking about the Apostle Paul. "I have chosen him, a vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles." Acts 22:21. "Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles," the command that he has given to Paul. Acts 26, verses 17 through 18, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." In Romans 11:13, Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Paul was called to this service by God. In Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 7, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me toward you, how that by revelation he made known to thee the mystery, as I have already written, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed in the Scriptures by his Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of His power." Again, Paul in Ephesians affirms this calling, this gifting of God. "I have come to minister the gospel to you." There is no greater authority than the apostle himself could set forth than "I have been, through the grace of God, appointed by God to bring this message to you." Now understand something, people. When an apostle spoke, we don't have apostles today. We have two offices left in the church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. But when an apostle spoke, he spoke with the authority of God Himself. These were people to be listened to and people to be obeyed. And in the early part of their ministry, they had great power. They could heal. They could do all kinds of things, perform miracles. They were the continuation of carrying out the ministry of Jesus Christ, who had ascended into the throne of the Father. In time, that power begins as the Scripture are being completed. They're being fulfilled, and the canon of Scripture is going to be put together. They begin to dissipate in that authority and power, that physical ability to heal and to do ministerial things. But these men spoke with authority. And when they spoke, you listened, because it was God Himself was speaking to you. That's the kind of authority they had. We only have that authority today in the sense that when we preach the Word of God and its purity, you are bound not because of my speaking, because I have spoken the Word of God. But when the apostle spoke in his time period, he spoke God's Word. He was God's man on the scene in the establishment of the New Testament church in Jesus Christ. And it's because of that the apostle was telling these Christians at Rome, this isn't an option. I want you to understand that which I have given and instructed you, you better receive it. But he's doing it very nice. He's being very polite, but he's giving them the argument. Bottom line, I have been favored by God to this ministry to you. You better understand what God has appointed me to and obey that which I have commanded to you. It's not an option. It's not that you can say to the Apostle Paul, well, that's very nice. Isn't he really kind to the Jews? Well, you know what? That would really go over well in another church, but we like it the way we have it here. Yeah, the answer is that's not what the apostle was saying to them. There's no options here. This is the way you govern your church, especially when it comes to dealing with the weaker brother whose conscience has not been set free yet in Christ. I am an apostle, he said. You have a responsibility to respond to the word that I have given to you because I have been given this position in Christ. I am writing as one speaking through the authority of God by His Spirit. So he says, ministering the gospel of God, this work of instruction and doctrine and redemptive history of the church and its practical application for daily living is all a part of the ministering of the gospel. By the way, the gospel isn't just the sharing of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The full gospel of Jesus Christ includes all things doctrinal and practical in Christianity. And therefore, the gospel he is ministering to them, this is the fullness of that gospel. This is what I am teaching you. This is a part of the redemption of salvation that applies to you, both in its theory and in its practice of daily living. You are bound to the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, not a part of the gospel. In Acts 20:24, we read, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul says, I am fulfilling that which has been given to me, that race that has been set forth. I am ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ because He has called me to do so. Remember Romans chapter 1? Listen to how Paul started this epistle. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, among whom also you are also the called of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I was called to an apostleship. I was separated to be a minister of the gospel of God. By that alone, you have a duty, you have an obligation to respond in the practical outworking of faith. He says, a minister of the gospel, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Here is the analogy given by St. Paul in that he compares himself in the preaching of a gospel to a priest performing his sacred functions, preparing his sacrifice to be offered before God. There's an analogy here between the high priest of the Old Testament and the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel. The Gentiles converted by him and dedicated to the service of God are his sacrifices before the Lord. In Romans 12, you remember what he told them? Beginning at verse 1 and 2, this was the first verses of the practical side of Christianity. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, a living sacrifice. Here he talks about that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. In Hebrews 13:16, Paul says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifice God is well pleased. I am preparing you as a sacrifice before the Lord. As the high priest would prepare to sacrifice, so I too, as a minister of the gospel, am preparing to sacrifice you as well. Not in that he's going to shed their blood, but as an offering, a people before the Lord, those who have matured and grown in the faith, who have brought their whole body and life under the government of God's law. They are being prepared as a people to be acceptable before God. A people who have fulfilled the calling of God in their life and calling unto Jesus Christ. He says that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, like the Lebanon, poured out upon the priestly sacrifices, poured upon this sacrifice, by which it was sanctified and rendered acceptable to God. He is preparing. He is bringing them in a place in which they will one day, he is basically saying, shall appear before God. Do you not understand, if I am the minister to bring you and to prepare you for one day standing before God, you have a responsibility that when you appear before God to be acceptable, you need to be doing what I have commanded you. This is a great, compelling argument of Paul. This is why I've written. This is the purpose of God and all that I have shared with you. Now, what I have preached, not concerning just Christ, but what I have preached, much of what I have said to you, is important that you understand your duty and calling of God now in this time period. Remember, national Israel has been left. National Israel in the Old Testament was a type of the church. The antitype is the church of the New Testament. The nation of Israel as a nation has passed. God is still calling His people from out of that nation. But now He has taken the gospel throughout the world. You are the people to whom I was to bring that gospel message. The Gentile. It is to you now the duty and responsibility lies to help and to minister to those who are in your church who are weaker than you. Those who are still struggling to move from old administration to the new administration. That they will find a place and be accepted among the brethren. That you might mature them, you might encourage. As I have been called to minister to you and to prepare you to stand before God. In like manner, you have the same responsibility to help the weaker brother. To encourage him, to build him up, to take him by the hand and lead him down the path. Because one day we will give an account before God. And Paul says, I want you as an offering to be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. Calvin writes, and I quote, "This rendering consecrating the gospel, that is, the offering of the Gentiles, consecrating the gospel, I prefer to that which Erasmus in the first place adopts, that is, administering. For nothing is more certain than that Paul here alludes to the holy mysteries which are performed by the priest. He then makes himself a chief priest, or a priest in the mainstream of the gospel, to offer up as a sacrifice the people whom he gained for God. And in this manner he labored in the holy mysteries of the gospel, and doubtless this is the priesthood of the Christian pastor, that is, to sacrifice men, as it were, to God, by bringing them to obedience to the gospel, and not as the papists who have hitherto haughtily vaunted, by offering up Christ to reconcile men to God. He does not, however, give here the name of priest to the pastors of the church simply as a perpetual title, but intending to commend the honor and power of the ministry. Paul availed himself of the opportunity of using this metaphor. Let then the preachers of the gospel have this end in view while discharging their offices, even to offer up to God souls purified by faith." He adds that such sacrifices are acceptable to God, which is not only a commendation of the ministry, but also a singular consolation to those who surrender themselves to be thus consecrated. Now, as the ancient victims were dedicated to God, having been externally sanctified and washed, so these victims are consecrated to the Lord by the Spirit of holiness, through whose power inwardly working in them, they are separated from this world. For though the purity of the soul proceeds from faith in the world, yet as the voice of man is in itself ineffectuous and lifeless, the work of cleansing really and properly belongs to the Spirit." Unquote. Calvin says this is what Paul was striving for. This is what ministers ought to strive for. To prepare the sacrifice by having it cleaned, having it ready to be offered unto God. We see that in the analogy here, in that he is hoping that through the work of the Spirit, the words that he has brought to them, they will understand and heed the message that God has delivered through his anointed officer, the Apostle Paul. In Romans 5:5, we're told, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." That's what the Apostle Paul was saying. I know the Spirit of God. That's why I'm confident in you. Will help to prepare you, to help you receive this word that I have given to you, that you will act in faith upon it and prepare yourselves appropriately. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, beginning at verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and who you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." This is why you have been called, Paul says. As converts to Christianity, you who were Gentiles, you who were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, God has called you, He has prepared you. I am finishing that work of sacrifice in trying to bring you into conformity to the faith of Jesus Christ. Not just in theory, but in reality of practice. "These things I have written to you, that you might conform to the image of Christ as He has set forth to us in the Holy Scripture." That's my office. That's my responsibility. You need to receive this, Paul says, as one who has been appointed to this purpose. Well, let me just say that in conclusion, from Paul, we have learned that we are to see the production of our own lives as being acceptable to God. We see that in many ways. First, our motives must be clear and cleansed. The love of Christ must be what compels us. in motivating us to advance His kingdom. The apostle was telling us, if I am a minister of the gospel and this is the gospel that I have brought to you, ought you not to be motivated by the fact that this fulfills the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ to you? Secondly, he says, our preparation and participation should be wholehearted. A wholehearted desire to serve God, not humans. But our calling here is to be servants of God in helping men to transform their lives. Third, our expectation and results must be left in God's control. It is God who is preparing us through the work of the Spirit. Though Paul was called to be an apostle and a minister, nevertheless he knows of his own ability, he cannot prepare the sacrifice appropriately by himself. But he needs the ministration of the Holy Spirit in order to help to prepare them from inward to the outward area of life, that they would be acceptable before the Lord. And fourth, our objective should be to glorify God by what He has done in us. We are to be seeking the glory of God. That's the calling that God has given to us in our life as Christians. And here's what the apostle has said to this church at Rome. Do you want to glorify God? Do you want to honor Him who has called you through His Son to Himself, saved you, pardoned your sins, brought you in as a part of the family of God? Then you must treat the whole family of God as God Himself treats them. You must be willing to accept, and a part of being acceptable is your duties as the stronger brothers to help the weaker. Just like in a family, if you had a large family, children from the age of 2 to 16, the duty of the older children is to help the younger children. It's a part of being in the family. It's a part of being involved in oversight. So it is in the family of God. Paul says, I was appointed to preach and teach these things, that you would receive these things and be obedient, that you then in turn would turn around and teach and instruct and advise the weaker brethren, bringing them up with you, building them up in the faith, that when the church of Jesus Christ comes under adversity, it will be able to withstand those attacks upon the body of Christ, because we stand united one with another. So I, as the Apostle Paul has here in Romans, I exhort you. We must consider our calling, our duty, our responsibility to share in the work of building up one another, to help those who are weaker in the faith become more established, that we as a sacrifice before the Lord will be able to stand before God, having been properly prepared, a living sacrifice, one that is holy and acceptable, by which our God will be pleased and honored in all that we have sought to do for Him. That's what Paul's contending for. That's what the church ought to see as its mission. And that has to be our mission as well. I pray to God that we will learn this mission in our church. And we will emulate the Apostle Paul. We will emulate our Lord Jesus Christ in fulfilling this calling that He has given to us in His body. Shall we pray?